So I'd like to read the Gospel of Luke chapter 24. I'm going to talk about the road to Emmaus. And the theme of this talk might be, stay with us, Lord. Stay with us. That very day, too, and it's so symbolic of where we are as a church and as a culture and as a people of God. The disciples walking along the road in sadness and not recognizing Christ. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, talking with each other about all the things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. He said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, announced, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. We had hoped that he was the one who would redeem Israel." "Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since this happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and they came back saying they had seen a vision of the angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them and all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He appeared to be going further, but they constrained him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." So he went to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished out of their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, and while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 gathered together, who said, "The Lord has risen indeed, and told us, and appeared to Simon." And they told what had happened to them on the road, and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
So I want to talk to you about the concept of remaining with the Lord, okay? Invariably, many of us are subject to exterior factors that are influencing our faith very significantly. You know all of these realities. The culture, confusion within the church, relationships. All of these, and I'm not just talking about like boyfriend or girlfriend, I'm talking about just relationships in general. And so all of these end up forming a veritable temptation to doubt the Lord. My experience, and just I want to propose this to you, is that I think that we have often forgotten that we believe that Jesus is here with us in the Eucharistic presence. But in like manner, so is the evil one. He has joined us on the retreat. Wherever there is something of holiness, the devil comes. He's just too self-absorbed not to come. And so I want to just propose to you something that I see in my work. Okay? It's true, the devil cannot read minds. We know that. And he does not know the future. But he does listen to our conversations. And he certainly reads your notebooks. And he reads your texts, and he looks at your phone bill, and he looks at all of those things. We know that. He's an angel. He's not limited. But something that I think many of us fail to recognize is that when I bring out something from the garden of my heart, when I bring forth a struggle verbally, I don't know about confession or spiritual direction, but when I bring out something to my girlfriend and say, yeah, I'm so mad, and it's just put in the context of not something medicinal or spiritual, but it's just sort of this emotional vomit, you have to understand that the devil hears and understands that conversation. So he's always throwing things at you to see if you bite at them. Imagine that you're a little fishy and there's 100 little hooks in the water and you swim by 95 of them, but the five, you're just always swimming around and looking at and looking at. My proposal to you tonight is to think, do you recognize that the devil is throwing these hooks constantly at you to get you to bite them, to get you to go for them, to eventually sort of attack your faith? There are examples of this, but I just need you to understand that he does throw struggles at you to see what your response is. So, for example, he will throw an argument at you. It will happen. And then he sees what your response is. Okay? He sees, okay, well, I'm not going to pray, or I'm going to go eat, or I'm going to go hide, or I'm going to go, you know, send an angry email. He writes that down. St. John Vianney says he writes down in a notebook your sins. He writes down your virtues, but he writes down your sins. And so the devil has a historical narrative about each one of us. And he clearly knows how to trip you up. Clearly. Your hook is not my hook. The worm on the end of that hook, I don't really care about. I have a different hook with a different worm. My point is that this creates in us, it should create in us, an awareness that when the devil is seeing that we are suffering or struggling or having real trials, he will definitely throw the straw that breaks the camel's back. That's not a coincidence. So I want you to begin to recognize that there's no spiritual coincidences. None. So the work I see often is, I tell the sisters all the time, I'm going to ask you to do something miraculous, sisters. Start to think. I said, really, start to think. Once you start to think, we will stop the enemy in a better manner. But the majority of Catholics have resigned themselves to think with their heart and not with their mind. So he constantly throws these temptations and struggles. And I'm not just talking about sexual temptations. I'm talking about the emotional temptations that withdraw you into yourself and away from the Lord. At this time in your spiritual life, I would hope to say at least most of you are aware of these spiritual hooks. You can't just keep going through life having your house broken into repeatedly. Once, okay. But you have your house broken into once. I hope you're going to put new locks on the door and you're going to put a security system. But if not, the thief breaks in a second time and a third time and a fourth time. Eventually, I could say to you, ma'am, that's your decision. That's your active decision. No, I don't know when he's going to break in. Honey, he's breaking in the same door every time. Don't act ignorant. My point to you is that, are you aware of the things that the Lord is, excuse me, that the devil is throwing at you so that you can combat them? Okay? And you should be able to begin to recognize these. It's not impossible to know. But I also want to tell you another aspect. Some don't want to know because it mitigates your responsibility so that you can continue to play the victim of spiritual attacks. Do you understand? So you don't want to know. You just want to let the devil keep attacking. And then you can say, well, I got attacked and I didn't know. Well, there are times when you can actually know and stop it. There will come a time in your spiritual life where once you begin to recognize the pattern, you begin to recognize that if he doesn't break in the front door, he'll try the back door, and the back door, then he tries the roof, then through the window. Until you demonstrate a consistent spiritual protection, he will always try to break in to bring one vice, the vice of sadness. That's the gospel. Here they were looking sad. It's verse 17. They stood still looking sad. Contrary to maybe your opinion, sadness is not a virtue. Like, it's not. Okay? And I don't think you can just blame it on every situation around you or even your health. You can't even blame it on hormones. There's going to come a time when you say, I know there's a struggle coming, and I'm going to make a decision not to just go down the bat pole of sadness. I'm speaking of this in an important manner, although it's a sort of a natural manner, is because this does affect faith. Notice what happened in the gospel today. They were looking sad, looking down, looking sad. And the secondary effect of sadness is questioning God. Are you the only guy in town that doesn't know what's going on? Come on, pal, wake up. Notice what happens when sadness is working through an individual's life. Their response is questioning God. You start to question. The word in Spanish is por qué, why. I say to the sisters all the time, stop being cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs and stop talking to yourself. There's nothing holy about going into the chapel and talking to yourself. That's not prayer. You can spend 10 days in the chapel thinking about yourself and talking to yourself and feeling sorry for yourself. That's not relational love. It's not. And you should be able to tell the effect of that when you leave the chapel, because you will just feel sad. The Lord does not want us to be women of prayer who go into chapel time, to the Eucharist, and come out sad. Something's happening in there that you're resisting. But I want you to begin to look at your prayer. You go into chapel, to the Blessed Sacrament, and he's like, yeah, I want to talk about this. And you're like, well, I want to just read my little book about Jesus, because I like my Jesus book. And I'm going to write something holy in my Jesus notebook. Right? And he's like, I don't care what you write about in your little Jesus notebook. I want to talk to you. And there's just this like resistance, and he's bringing it up. And what happens is, in that place is an accusation against you. In that place, you are not receiving in the chapel. You're resisting. Do you understand? And you're fighting. And you're going to come out sad. You're going to come out with an inevitable sadness that's going to start to live within you. I'm not saying every time you go to the chapel, you come out with this supernatural glow, like Moses coming down from the mountain. Okay? You don't have to put a veil over your face, right? But I am saying that what I notice now is this resistance to what God is saying. This goes back to many of us who feel shame in front of God. You feel this shame where you say, I cannot receive what the Lord is speaking to me. I cannot. Now remember, he gives you the grace to come to the chapel. You scoot into the chapel, right? And you're joyful. You're making this decision. I'm going to go to the chapel and visit the Blessed Sacrament. Lord, I'm here. But you have to, ladies, you have to begin to get to the point of, well, why? Why do I feel this shame? What is happening? It certainly isn't that you're not producing enough. God doesn't need us to produce. He's grateful. He's grateful that we are working in the vineyard. But honestly, you know, he just can twinkle his nose and, I don't know, there's graces. It's not dependent. My point is that if you find yourself going into the chapel and you feel like you are even sad in the chapel. Now, I'm not talking about going there to pray because you're worried about a child or this or that. I'm talking about that prevalent reality that's deep within you, where you're in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament, like these two characters, and you're just looking sad. Do you understand? That cannot be the Christian life. I'm actually proposing to you that more than ever, what you have to do is go to the chapel looking for joy. He's not going to embarrass you. But until some of you start to really engage him, not on your terms, but on his terms, then you will feel, God let me down. God let me down. That's what happened to the two disciples. God let me down. And everybody can find that pattern, that place where God let us down. Everybody. But also, if we're honest with ourselves, yes, we made choices that put us in some of those positions that God allowed our consequences. Or excuse me, the consequences of our actions. And so we don't have the right to circle back and say, well, it's all your fault. And so when we are coming into the presence of the Lord, there almost has to be an awareness that when I am here, I know that the devil is going to disrupt me before, during, and after my prayer. During as well. He's on the retreat. In Luke chapter 4, verse 31 to 37, you can read this later, Luke 4, 31, Jesus goes into the temple and he's there, and, you know, this demoniac starts screaming at him, what do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? You know, it's this attack, this massive attack. We all know that when we go to pray, there's always this screaming at our head. You're being lazy. You should go to the store. oh, don't forget to buy this next month when you go to this to Costco. All these things, like, you know, you can't remember a stinking thing, but as soon as you go to the chapel, you remember everything. You know, and you're like, gosh, I should take my exams in the chapel. I would remember everything. I said that in the seminary one time. I was like, Monsignor, I can't remember anything. But when I go to the chapel, I remember everything. He's like, Mr. Leary, it doesn't work like that. But I think that what I've noticed is, and I know you know this, but I want to refresh your memory, is that the devil says, I will distract you at the place where you will receive the virtue of joy. Now, one of the things that I would like to propose to have you meditate upon, or to think about, you know, when I grew up in the kind of the alcoholic family, I didn't have the virtue of joy, and I didn't have the virtue of hope. Let me explain why, and I want to propose this to you, have you think about it. When my dad would drink, and then he wouldn't drink, and then he would drink, it was all this mixed signals, right? If you grew up in a home where there was constant mixed signals, you get what I'm going to say here. You know, one minute, and it's not a commentary about my father's alcoholism. It's the response in me. Okay? And so what happens is, you know, one minute he's like, come here, my boy, let me give you a big hug and a kiss. And then the next day, without any real justification, he doesn't want to talk. Or he does want to talk, or he doesn't want to talk to me, or whatever. It's not the point. So I lost control of that atmosphere because things were constantly out of my control. So I was either lovable or unlovable based on nothing I did. It just happened. Okay? But when he was not drinking, I would critically attack the atmosphere of joy or peace in the house, because I knew tomorrow or the next day he might drink. So I developed this sarcasm because I didn't want to be in joy. Why be in joy? Tomorrow Dad's going to drink. So I might as well prep myself for the sadness. I think that a lot of people, that's how the devil works. He just says to you, what's the point of being joyful today? Just be sarcastic. This is crazy. This is not real joy. And so what I'm noticing is people are disengaging from joy when there's joy because they're waiting for the other shoe to fall. What's the point of being happy? Like even on vacation, the first 2 days are great. The third day you're like, I'm going home in a week. I might as well just start getting crabby. Like, you think about it. I got so much to do at home. Well, you're not going home for a week. Like, why are you thinking about doing laundry? You're going to be home in a week. Just do it when you get home. My point is, how many of you are constantly attacking joy because you won't let yourself have joy? You just won't enjoy joy. And so, you know, you're having Thanksgiving dinner, you're like, got to do the dishes. Well, okay, do it an hour. Do it the next day. Do it in a month. It doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. Well, what's happening is you just disengage. And that's what happened with the apostles. Okay? They just, I'm going to look sad. I'm going to experience sadness. And I'm not saying that there's not reasons why, but we all know this. It's part of human nature. But you know, I got a medical exam in a month, and I've already put myself in the grave on the 31st day. Well, what is it? Well, it's just a tooth removal, but I'm going to die. Like, stop doing that. It's attacking the virtue of hope. It's just attacking it. And when that is prevalent in a person, invariably what's going to happen is then I'm going to go for the immediate gratification. booze, sex, drugs, it doesn't matter. It's all, it's just a different donut, but it's all the same donut. Different flavor. Because it's immediate. I need a sugar cube. I need something to satisfy. And it's not even something. You can just go into your bat cave and feel sad. And you say, I need to protect myself because I'm safe from everybody. But you're not safe from yourself. And so where I notice this, and again, I'll tie it all into the Eucharistic presence, is that Jesus, at the Last Supper, when he said, "This is my body given for you," the impending reality of later that night and the next day when he would suffer, it didn't steal the moment of the offering. It didn't take away that moment. Father Al, in his letters to Sister Gertrude, and there may be these books down there, so he wrote all these letters to this Carmelite nun that I read them. You know, he wrote them, and they went back and forth for a couple of years, and, you know, he talks about just sort of like what he did, and it's quite beautiful. And he said, yeah, well, I'm going to, you know, I've got this building project in the Philippines, and I got this other building project. I just took over a hospital, and I'm going to Korea tomorrow, and I have 476 baptisms, but I'm going to give a retreat and go back to the Philippines for, you know, 600 confirmations. I mean, the numbers are astronomical. And it's not even the numbers that are just edifying. It's the fact that he keeps writing, but God gives me just enough grace for the day. I propose that God gives you just enough joy for the day, if you wish to use it. And the more that you engage joy, the virtue, the more joy he will give you. Because if you keep blowing out the candle of joy, there's no point to keep giving you that joy. And so I think that what happens to many people is they just say, I am going to remain in sadness. And I'm going to question God. Really, what they did to the Lord in the gospel, they didn't question him, they accused him. Why did you do this? Why don't you know about this? It's all an accusation. But as is evident from the scripture, is once they question the Lord, and he opens to them to the scriptures, okay? How does he break through? He tells them about the scriptures that concern himself. So a solution to your sadness, okay, is reading. Is reading the scriptures? Because that's what the scripture happens. That's what it said. He opened to them the scripture and they began to listen. Simply because you have an emotion of sadness doesn't mean it's right. Just because you have the sadness. So you're sad, well, fine. You can sit in the corner and cry when everybody's out playing. I see this a lot with the girls. Nobody knows me. Nobody understands. Well, I mean, part of it's teenager stuff. I get that. Fine. I'm okay with that. But I got to say, well, why don't you get out of that? Why don't you break out of that? Okay? Sadness is a protection against vulnerability. When you're joyful, you're vulnerable. When you're sad, you're not, because that's your defense mechanism. Do you get that? Yeah. Say, so I'm just sad. What about, I don't know? Well then, if you don't know, then it's either a trauma that keeps coming back, somebody hurt you, or somewhere in there there's a choice, there's an engagement. I like it. Because the history of the saints and even resilient people is, even though they've had a lot of pain, what is it about them that somehow they manage to get up on their feet and go through life heroically? Why does Immaculée Ilibagiza, whose family was murdered in Rwanda, why does she get up? Why does she make a choice? You know, it's on another level. You know, one of the things I've noticed in talking to the kids, either dad doesn't work, they don't eat. There's in poor countries, like, it's not like there's a big welfare system in PPP where, like, oh, you chose not to work this month, dad. The children go hungry. Like, it's just, it just happens. Maybe Grammy gives money, but it just happens. You choose not to engage in life, you know, then you just sit and be sad. And that's not the way to go through life. I want you to help people up. I don't want you to sit with them in the sadness. What kind of spiritual father would I be to the girls if I just sat down with them and, oh, you were abused, I'm so sorry. I say that once, and that's all they get. Now get up, is what I tell them. Let's start the healing journey. And I've got 300 more in line, so I don't have 4 days with them. You got to get up, man. Get to the chapel. Okay, Father. Like, I've got to point them, but then I can't go with them. How many want people to go with you, and then when they go with you, it's just, well, I'm just going to train wreck this. It cannot be that way. You have to become missionaries. You have to become women who are looking to engage people to bring them back to joy. And so if you read the scripture, 5 minutes, read the daily gospel, the first reading, whatever it is that you need. And then the Lord will begin to explain it in your heart. And here's what happens. Then you make the statement, stay with me, Jesus. Stay with me. When a woman speaks those words to the Lord, stay with me, stay with me. He gladly obliges them, but then he reveals himself to you. He reveals himself. Okay? The bread, which is unsatisfying, is like sadness. And so he breaks the sadness, and he reveals the joy. Let me say that again. When you're reading the scripture, okay, you're engaging the word of God, okay? Just like the gospel, he took the bread and broke it, and he was revealed, and they recognized him. I believe that many people are not reading the scripture, are not engaging the Lord. They're just engaging themselves. And so this bread of sadness, which is unsatisfying, remember, sadness never is fulfilling. It flows through you, creates cancer in you, it flows through you into the latrine. Okay? And so what happens is, when you're reading the scripture, the Lord breaks the bread of sadness, and he reveals himself to you. Do you understand? Yeah or no? Yes. And that is how you recognize Christ, even in the pain. Even in the pain. So he'll break that sadness. And then you say, aha, now I see what the sadness is all about. Now I see that I'm not alone in this. And that sadness turns from sort of an oppression to a moment of revelation. God comes bursting through the sadness and reveals himself. And you recognize him in that moment. And then begins the mission. Ah, now I can run. Maybe with suffering, but you're still moving. Do you get this? And what I want to propose is that when you are, if, again, it's transitional. You don't read the scripture, you don't read, and then you're just thinking, stinking thinking, man. You know that phrase. It's just the stinking thinking, man. And all of a sudden, you're just stinking thinking, stinking thinking. And by the way, there's no way to translate that in Spanish. None. I've tried. I said pensamientos terribles, and one of the sisters who translates, it loses its teeth, right? There's just nothing. Like, ¿cómo padre? I said, never mind, right? But what I have seen is read the scripture, and the Lord, then he will break it. Revelatory moment of grace. Moment of revelation. Okay? I'm with you. And he destroys the bread of sadness. But he only gives the joy for an energy for the day. That's what I've seen even in my ministry. Just when the tank is on empty, I get to hit the rack. But then he gives the grace for the next day. And I think we're so used to just having a fridge full of stuff. And I actually think it's better when you don't have it. Because it renews your capacity to call out to the Lord for the daily bread of joy. And you know, the scripture says their hearts burned within them. But I also, on another level, a supernatural level, I say, yeah, but they burn because of faith. The virtue of faith comes alive in them. The last thing I just want to say, and then, is that then Christ becomes known to them in the breaking of the bread. And I've thought about that concept of the breaking of the bread, and okay. But I'm saying Christ becomes known to you when he breaks the bread of sadness. And he reveals something profound. I want you to examine, do you trust joy? Do you really trust the virtue of joy? Or do you just, you know, there's a lot of emotions that I had that I trusted more in. Sadness, anxiety maybe, shame, doubt. Like what are the emotions that you believe in more than in joy? Now I can tell you that none of those emotions are in heaven. So you're believing in the transitory sadnesses. There's no anxiety in heaven. There's no sadness in heaven. There's no isolation in heaven. There's not. The only thing that is in heaven is love. And love is joy. God is love. God's not shame. And so I propose that you begin to think about, are you just working for bread? Or are you living for the Eucharist? And that's all tied into the emotion of sadness. Sadness is at times a choice. Not all the time, because there are crosses. And so you have actively got to engage to reject it and get out of it. It does not last. It does not last. So don't work for things that are not going to last. Don't. Okay? It's a simple reality. You eat breakfast, you give the boys breakfast, and darn it, in 3 hours they're going to need lunch. And darn it, in 5 hours they need dinner. Well, I just fed you. Why are you always eating? Well, because it's all gone. Well, that's because it's transitory. It's not permanent. And the devil mocks that. And here's the difference. If you just keep living for the bread, the wonder bread, not the Eucharist, but the bread, yes, it creates, and notice the similarity, it creates in you a hunger, an anxiety for it. I need lunch, I need dinner, and I need breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Fine, no problem. But it passes. It's going into the latrine, as St. Paul says. My statement is that it's because it's mocking the Eucharistic presence. When a woman draws more deeply into the Eucharist, she's gonna seek the Eucharistic presence daily. She's gonna seek it just like she would seek lunch or dinner. She will figure out how to get to the Blessed Sacrament. A drive-by, a five-minute visit, or if she's her schedule, daily Mass. Okay, are you with me? Because it's a mockery of the daily bread of Christ in the Our Father. Yes, it's a reference to food, but of course the daily Eucharistic reality. Okay, and what you want to begin to develop is through receiving my body, as Jesus says, he then lives within you. And it becomes virtuous and joyful. It's not easy. You're pulled in different directions. I understand that. But never have we had such a need for people to receive the Eucharist, as at least in my ministry, as now. Never have we had such a need for Saturday morning Mass to be full. If your parish has it, and if it doesn't, that's why they make cars drive. I don't know what to say. That's what is needed. But it has to come from a desire within. Your love for the Eucharist will break the sadness. It will break it. Don't let it be a burden. Certainly don't make it a burden on other people that you're like, you gotta go to daily Mass with me. You're like, come on, Mom, get out of here. Right? But it will then bring the presence of God into the world through you. And that then becomes, just to close, this is my body, becomes you, the woman, as Jesus says, this is my body, this woman, filled with joy. So this is my body at the Mass becomes you, alive with the Eucharistic presence at your home, on the highways and byways. So I want to encourage you to take a step back and say, what is it that you're looking for at the end of this retreat? You know the deal. Regular confession, rosary, like all of that. You know all that. But there's nothing more beautiful than when a lady says, I'm gonna try to make it to Mass once a day or once a week or a couple times a week, whatever the Lord allows, your schedule. And you will start to say, wow, this is quite beautiful. Okay? It just, what we have to do is we just have to notice, like, so many people are walking in sadness. And they're not recognizing Christ. And the only way they recognized him really was through the scripture, which we can do, and then the breaking of the bread, which broke sadness. And this is something that you can choose. You can choose this. Okay? Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. Our Lady, Virgin of the Poor, Saint Joseph,
pray for us.
And Father Al.
Amen.